Welcome to God on Mission, GBIM's monthly webinar designed to keep you current with our ministries around the world. I'm your host, Jim Folsom, Communications Officer here at GBIM. Thanks for taking the time to join us today as we focus our attention on Europe. With us today will be our Executive Director, Dave Giles, and Dr. Paul Claywitter, Europe Regional Director. If you've joined us for any of the previous webinars that were presented in February and March, you're familiar with the format. Now, if this is your first time, let me explain how it works. Dave is going to interview Dr. Claywitter for the next 30 to 40 minutes. And during that time, if you have any questions, feel free to type them into the question box you see on your screen. I'll be gathering those questions during the interview, and at the end of our time, I'll give them to Dave, and he will use our remaining time to answer as many questions as possible. Now, without any further ado, let me introduce you to our Executive Director, Dave Giles.
Well, thank you, Jim, and welcome to all of you who are joining us today. And I'd like to begin our webinar on Europe by asking this question: what does it mean to be a European believer seeking to live authentic Christianity in a postmodern context? To help us answer that question, we've asked a European, Alfredo Abreu, who is a national ministry partner serving with us in Lisbon, Portugal. And Alfredo, thanks for giving us some excellent thoughts on your perspective.
For most of us in Europe, the pressure to keep religion distant or even absent from the public square has meant, number one, less and less space for expressing our faith in public, and number two, a growing pressure to separate our relationship with God and His people from our relationship with our neighbors, our colleagues, and life in general. There is a combination of force and subtleness behind this pressure, to the point that many Christians feel increasingly uneasy with any manifestation of faith in public, even if one is not directly involved, and without giving it much consideration any longer. In time, it comes down to either simply accepting to live in two distinct worlds, relating to two different groups of people, Christian and non-Christian, using two different kinds of vocabulary, religious and non-religious, and eventually using two sets of values, biblical and non-biblical. Some people manage to coexist with this duplicity, whilst others end up leaving the church meetings or even the Christian faith altogether. One simple example can be giving thanks to God for our food at a restaurant. In public situations, we are usually made to feel like we are very strange people, since no one else would pray at the table. More and more, there is a sense that just praying at the restaurant, even if quietly, can be an invasion of the sacred non-religious territory of our neighbors. Because the religious spaces and meetings are marginal to most people's regular itineraries, to evangelize by inviting them to a church event is less and less an option, since most people will not come. In fact, many people left the church, and they seem to have many reasons not to return, and even to criticize and oppose her. Living our lives openly as today's disciples of Jesus Christ, in other words, being good news to our generation, is, in my opinion, the way to evangelize Europeans in the 21st century. So rather than inviting people to places and events, we have to invite them into our lives. The temple, where the Spirit of Jesus lives, moves, and is hard at work transforming us into His likeness. For instance, it's been pointed that there is a considerable need for hope in Europe. For the people of God to communicate hope to Europeans, we need to embody it, not just talk about it. That means going beyond intellectual, doctrinal assent into somehow living it daily. The situation in Europe seems to be a new frontier for the church's mission, one we had not come across before. Some people refer to Europe today as a post-Christian place, where the younger are no longer rejecting Christianity or what they perceive it to be. Christianity is no longer on their radar. In the meantime, we are learning, ready to reach out to the next generation of Europeans with the good news they are desperately looking for, even if they are not fully aware of it. One sign of hope can be the significant curiosity many secularized people have about the Bible. Yet, many know close to nothing about it. If we will improve our conversation on the Bible with contemporary Europeans, emphasizing the whole God story, pointing to its acute perception of who we are and who we can be, and demonstrating how it can be lived out in the particularities of our day and age, I believe we can open hopeful cracks where we have been finding concrete bunkers. But in order for that to happen, we need to learn afresh what it means to follow Christ today as we invite others to journey with us close behind him.
Well, thank you again, Alfredo. And as Jim Folsen already mentioned, we have Paul Klawitter, GBIM's Europe Regional Director, with us today. Paul has served as a GBIM missionary in France since 1987. He and his wife Louise began their work with university students. They were part of a church planting team in Dijon, which became, by the way, fully French-led in 2003. And Paul, welcome to the program. I'd like to ask you to respond to this statement. When you think about Europe, let your mind dwell on the reality of a church marginalized from society that has turned antagonistic against all forms of organized religion, yet spirituality is on the increase. So how should churches and individuals respond?
Well, it's a great question, David. Here in Europe, religion is actually seen as being dangerous because of the killing that was done. Christians during the Crusades, Muslim extremists, collective suicides of cult members. And so it's also viewed as stifling to true spirituality because of the static, numbing nature of Catholic Mass. Now, the paradox is, there's a French sociologist, Yves Lambert. He did a study on his hometown in France. And he stated that the French become interested in religion when it does good, when religious people contribute to others' lives and to society in general. So, involvement in the local community, it's a way to incarnate the gospel. And doing good allows us then to serve side by side with other people who do not yet know Christ, but they share some of his values. And in that way, we get to talk with them, and they get to profit from our good deeds.
Well, fascinating insight. And I'm wondering then if you could share with us specific ways in which GBI missionaries are seeking to be involved, to engage the people in their communities who don't yet know Christ.
Right. We have many examples of that here in Europe, in Prague. The team there, they're teaching English and German to students in Aalen, Germany. It's called the Life Project. They collect computers and medicine, and they send it to needy people in Africa. Birmingham, England. They're teaching English as a second language. Many, many immigrants in the UK. They're also teaching guitar in a community context. Dublin, Ireland. Serve the City. So they do community projects where they help out elderly people, needy people, disabled people with things around the home that they can't do themselves. In Dijon, there's the Fair Trade Cafe, where we're helping people in the two-thirds world simply by purchasing a cup of coffee. Tournus, France, teaching English as a second language. Lisbon, Portugal. Some of the teammates go out all night long to distribute food to street people. They do that every other week. So those are just some of the relational bridges, we call them, that help us to establish relationships, which will allow us then to see a person a second time. It's quite easy to see somebody once. You can just stop them on the street and start. But to see that person a second time is extremely difficult. And so combining relationship with doing good for other people positively defines the quality and character of the relationship, and then that allows time for dialogue.
So I think, Paul, we could summarize it this way. It is relationship to which we add good works and, of course, add a big dosis of prayer. Relationship plus good works plus prayer become a powerful means of opening doors for dialogue in this European postmodern, post-Christendom context.
Absolutely.
So let's explore more of this spiritual soil of Europe. And I've chosen three characteristics I want to ask you about today. The first one I'll summarize this way. We see in Europe a long history of a church that was unable or unwilling to live out a vibrant form of Christianity, coupled with a series of wars between major streams of Christianity, to which we add the church's relative silence in the face of two global wars. And all that's combined to create an environment where organized religion has little credibility and little appeal today. Would you agree, and would you comment on that statement?
Yes, I found this question fascinating. First, you know, we really need to be careful and understand what we mean by the word church. Because when we say the church's silence during the wars, well, here in Europe, that's clearly seen as being Roman Catholic collusion with Hitler, the church. But we have to understand that disinterest and divorce from the church was already complete by the end of the 19th century. So we don't have to go. Don't have the time to go into all of this, but I can refer you to my blog. It's called Dr. Claw and ET. You can find that on the FGBC website. But entries in 2010, March through July, you know, there I go into the effects of the Crusades, the effects of the Inquisition, then the atheistic philosophers who came in really to rescue the people from religion. All of these things come into play in the European context.
Now, you're referring primarily to what we would understand as the established church. But what about the evangelical church? Where were they in all of this?
Right, yeah, the evangelical church. Well, we know that England, the English took a firm stand in World War II, and the believers as well. Now, the Czech evangelical church had been suffering from John Huss's execution by the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, in 1415. Okay, so centuries before. And the Czech Republic today is an extremely secular country with only 0.25% evangelical population.
Wow.
Now, you can compare that with 35% in the United States, but 0.25% evangelical. The Spanish Evangelical Church, well, Protestantism never really penetrated into Spain, which explains an evangelical population of only 0.4%. In Germany, believers like Dietrich Bonhoeffer were sent to the concentration camps for being part of the German resistance movement. And as you know, Bonhoeffer was hung then after, as part of his imprisonment. And so I was in Berlin, and they have a museum now outside of where the former wall was. And in that museum, I actually saw the letter where Bonhoeffer was condemned to the concentration camp. It was very moving. In France, the evangelical church, the Huguenots, they began to be expelled on August 23rd, 1572. The day's very prominent in French history. It's called the St. Bartholomew's Massacre. And on that day, it was a wedding day, a royal wedding, 4,000 Protestants, so men, women, children weren't spared. They were brutalized, murdered, and thrown into Paris's Seine River. So evangelicals in France really did not begin to gather again publicly until 1849. That's when the Free Church was once again officially constituted. But even then, its numbers were very small. It was when the American GIs came to France during World War II that they discovered that France was, in fact, not a Christian country at all. And so the 1950s saw a massive wave of missionaries go into France and then other parts of Europe.
Well, I think many of our listeners would recognize the name of Tom and Doris Julian. They were among those missionaries who went to France in the 1950s and served there until 1986. They're also the ones who established the Chateau de Saint-Alban as an important bridge for ministry in Europe. And we'll get into that story a little later in this interview, but the Julians then returned in 1986 when Tom became the executive director of GBIM. And I'd like to invite Tom to add his comments to our discussion about the spiritual soil of Europe.
Though much of Christianity was developed in Europe, and in fact spread from that continent, the indifference of Europeans to the Christian faith in our generation is tragic. Many factors for this indifference are common to Europe as a whole, but on the other hand, Europe is a composite of different soils, and the lack of vibrant faith can be traced to a number of different factors. For the parts of Europe that knew the Reformation, the newfound faith was all too quickly quenched by a state church system with its creedalistic approach to the faith. The religion of the people was dictated by the political powers. Personal conversion was practically non-existent. Those believers who did not conform to the state system often found themselves persecuted, causing many of them to abandon their homeland in search of freedom. On the other hand, in the parts of Europe that never broke with the Catholic faith, the pagan beliefs that permeated the church continued to exercise great influence on the people as a whole. Many people would be surprised, in fact, at the widespread occultism in the southern European countries. In France, for example, the number of occult healers is greater than the number of doctors. Though the strategy of the God of this world is different in Europe from other parts of the world, he has nevertheless been exceedingly effective in blinding the minds of those who do not believe.
Well, moving to another characteristic of the spiritual soil in Europe, I'd like to ask you, Paul, if you'd comment on this statement. The effects of postmodernism, with its emphasis on tolerance and the rejection of a single meta-narrative, has marginalized any form of Christianity that insists upon absolute truth. In fact, I think other religious expressions that insist upon absolute truth would be rejected as well. So for evangelicals, with our insistence that Jesus is the only way, we're often branded as intolerant. Would you comment on that?
Well, there's a saying in French cooking. It's the presentation that counts. Everybody knows the food's going to be good, and so now you have to work on the presentation. And this is true when we're talking about good news as well. The starting point is extremely important. So we begin from the person's point of view, a rejection of meta-narrative in hopes of leading them then to God's point of view. While tolerance is the golden rule of postmodernism, authenticity is also a very, very strong value. So once relationship is established, it's quite appropriate to share one's personal values, journey, and beliefs. This is where I think Colossians 4:2-6 is a critical passage talking about the importance of prayer, about one's life, and then about salty words that can make people thirsty for Jesus. And so, as someone opens up for similar sharing, because you've just been authentic with them, then dialogue can take place. But it's often a long, long road to get to that point, because I was reading in a French psychology magazine, and they put it this way. They said, spirituality is a thoroughly personal subject to the extent that one feels immodest talking about it, much more so than discussing sexuality. So what he's saying is that for a French person, that it's really easier to talk about sex than it is to talk about what they truly believe about spirituality and God.
Well, so some kind of relationship has to be established before they're willing to open up to that level.
Absolutely.
Well, how about the Bible itself? If they're rejecting any kind of meta-narrative, how do Europeans react even to the idea of Bible and the concept of reading the Bible?
Well, that's it's an interesting thing about the French, because they love to read. And so we are very strong proponents of getting people to read the Bible. I read it was a doctoral thesis presented at the Sorbonne, and there the study showed that 17% of French people who have come to Christ did so just by reading the Bible. Now, it's the bestseller that no one's open, and so, you know, we want to get people into the book. And we don't insist that it's the infallible Word of God. Of course it is that, but, you know, that's not a battle that we want to have right at the beginning. We simply want to get them to read it, because we trust the Spirit of God to take the living Word of God and then have that Word speak directly to them, to their heart, to their intellect. And so our job then becomes simply inviting them to read the Bible.
So that becomes one of our most important evangelistic tools. Well, let me move now to the final characteristic of the spiritual soil in Europe. And I'd like to explore that one with you as well today, Paul. And I'll begin by reading it. It's this statement: the strong and seductive pull of security and materialism, together with permission to think and act and love freely, creates an environment where many people don't sense a need for God. Do you believe this is true? As you walk the streets, as you engage in conversations, do people seem to feel some sort of need for God, or has he been completely marginalized from their lives?
Well, I believe that all across the West, issues of security, materialism, and leisure distraction, these have numbing effects on people's sensitivity toward the spiritual. Now, it is, however, stronger in Europe than in the States, because in Europe, people actually trust government, and they view it as the way to better the lot of mankind. And so they've got a strong sense of trust, and they put their trust in government.
Well, this has been a fascinating conversation for me. I trust it has been as well for our listeners, because it's so easy to project on Europe that they're like us in some way. There's similarities, and certainly there are compared to other parts of the world, but there are deep differences, and we've unpackaged several of them a little bit today. But maybe it's almost a warning as well for us, because the wave is coming across the Atlantic, and many of what you have been facing in Europe for decades we're beginning to face here, and I believe that we can learn from your experiences. And so we're grateful that, in a way, our team in Europe for some years has been piloting the same kinds of strategies and methodologies that are going to be more and more meaningful as well in the North American context. Well, let's talk a little bit about our own movement in Europe. As mentioned earlier, many missionaries went back to Europe following World War II, this wave of missionaries that was released there. Our first missionary from the Grace Brethren movement, 1951, Fred and Marita Fogel, who established our first church planting effort in the city of Lyon in France. And they found that U.S. methodologies were not working well. In fact, grew rather discouraged with all that and moved on to a teaching ministry. But closely on the heels of them, as mentioned earlier, Tom and Doris Julian arriving in France in 1958, and very committed to finding a strategy that would connect on a deeper level with the French. Tom has often commented on their discovery that impersonal evangelistic methods would create barriers instead of bridges. And so the whole concept of developing relational bridges was launched in the thinking of our team there. This relational bridge idea led them to purchasing a chateau, a 14th century castle, in the small town of Saint-Alban in southern France. And this really became a gathering place where young people in their quest for spirituality could discuss freely, they could learn, they could grow in their faith. And of course, a number of North Americans also had encounters at the chateau with this style of evangelistic bridge, including the D'Armys, Larry D'Army, for example, who returned with his wife to serve many years in France. And that chateau really became a key for our understanding how to begin to penetrate the European mind and heart. Of course, from France, we moved into other countries in Europe. The Pews pioneered our work in Germany, arriving in 1969. And labored with other families. Many would know the name of John and Becky Pappas, still serving there faithfully. Several churches started in Germany. Of course, we entered England and Spain and Portugal in the 1980s and early 90s, and then more recently adding Ireland and the Czech Republic. So today we have 32 missionaries spread out over six European countries. The soil's been hard, the work's not been easy, but God has been faithful, and Europeans have come to know Christ. So, Paul, let's switch then our attention from this really brief history, certainly deserving more explanation than we have to unpack now. But what about our current ministries in Europe? Our primary focus is on establishing viable Christian communities. And you've led us to understand how this is going to happen much more effectively if Europeans are really integral members of those teams. So I know you've spent lots of time nurturing relationships with European churches, with European leaders, and you've created a situation where Our work there is more and more inspired by their ideas and by their understanding of their cultural context. Yeah, can you give us an example of what you mean when you say we've got to be working as a team?
Well, yeah, a great example is David Schwann. He's a missionary in Birmingham, England. He was part of the Shirley Grace Brethren Church, which was more of an upper middle class church. He desired to see a church planted in a blue collar suburb of Birmingham. Through his guitar clubs that I talked about earlier, two couples came to Christ, the Grays and the Shepherds. And they were actually from the suburb that he had been praying for. And so these three couples together, two English couples with an American couple, formed a church planting team. And while it took 20 years to establish the first Grace Brethren Church in Birmingham, it took only 4 years to see the second one started. Now, this was in large part, I believe, due to the presence of the two English couples. And a number of Archie Gray's family members were among the first to come to Christ in that place.
So church planting and disciple making really can be sped up once there are Europeans who have been led to Christ and who then can be a part of the new teams that are being sent out. So that makes a lot of sense. I guess currently we identify three primary groups that you are seeking to have work together more and more in collaboration. We would talk about the existing churches, many of whom we helped plant. We would talk about national ministry partners who are Europeans sent out by those churches. And then finally, our own cross-cultural workers. And how are you trying to create the cooperative environment from which these three entities can learn to work together in unity so that together they can reach Europe?
Well, there was a very important weekend in February of 2008. We gathered together 20 representatives from the European Grace Brethren Churches, the European Ministry Partners, and a handful of GBIM staff. We met together in Stuttgart, Germany, first of all, to celebrate the beachhead churches in Europe, those first churches that became established and were European-led. Then we asked God if he would have us do something together. The unanimous response was yes. And so then the questions remained, okay, well, if he would have something to do for us to do together, what should we do and how should we do it? There, they chose a work group. It's called the Vision Work Group. There were six of us who were mandated to pray, to reflect, and to work on these questions, what and how. In March of this year, the six of us got together. So there's Alfredo Abreu from Lisbon, Malcolm Stevens, Birmingham, England, Florent Varac from Lyon, France, Rainer Eman, Stuttgart, Germany, Tom Barlow, GVM in Birmingham, and myself. We met in Stuttgart for a meeting of, this is called Charis Europe, so the three groups working together, Charis Europe's Vision Work Group. Well, our task... Yeah, go ahead.
Excuse me for interrupting, but I hope our listeners understand the significance of what you've just said, because so often we think of missions as, you know, from North America to the world, but the rules are changing everywhere, and here's a great illustration of that in Europe. You're saying as we determine the future, it's not just for us to try to figure this out. We have churches that are established, we have key European leaders, we have Americans who are boots on the ground here, who have paid their dues and who understand and are committed to Europe, and that there has to be a way to draw these entities together, to visionize and to pray, and that somehow God will speak to us as a group, and that it's through that vision that we're going to be more effective for the next generation of disciple making in Europe. Would that be an adequate summary?
Yes, because God has given us bright, gifted Europeans. And so rather than having the American missionary team come up with some ideas and then recruit Europeans to implement them, you know, our belief is that we want to come up with the ideas together so that now these are our ideas. And so with this this work group, and it was intentionally done this way, that we have more Europeans than Americans, but we are in this together. And our task is to determine, okay, what concrete steps should the European churches, the ministry partners, and GBIM take together? And what this vision work group has come up with, just five very very practical things, but we want to develop a Facebook prayer network to get people across Europe praying for Europe. We're going to inventory needs and gifts among the churches to see how we can pool our resources. There's going to be a European ministry partner retreat to allow them to get to know each other, because they seldom see each other and some have never met. And also, we really want to work through issues that hinder their multiplication, because one of our desires is to see more and more and more Europeans on mission in Europe. Another thing, European Leaders Equipping Conference. Yeah, we want to equip them, but also to allow them to get together and meet one another. Most of them have never met. And then a fifth, more dreamier thing is to start a summer university in order to begin equipping young people, young Europeans, to be on mission in Europe.
Wow, so this is a dream that you and I have talked about and prayed about for years, and I'm excited to see it's becoming reality, where the right people are now talking and planning together. And once again, we're talking about established European churches, the cross-cultural workers sent out by those churches, and then the cross-cultural workers sent from North America, the GBIM team, we could say, really working together. And the synergy, I think, is going to really usher in a very, very exciting day in Europe. Thanks for your leadership in that area, Paul. Let's just switch gears here for a moment, though. I don't want to finish up this webinar discussion without coming back to the concept of relational bridges, which has been mentioned earlier. All of our staff in Europe are committed to engaging their communities through establishing these bridges. We could define it this way: it's an ecclesiastically neutral activity or place where believers can engage non-believers in spiritual dialogue with the goal of presenting Christ in a timely and appropriate manner. And of course, the Chateau de Saint-Alban is a great example of that. But just in case one of our listeners got lost in all of that verbiage, a spiritual or relational bridge is just a neutral, safe place where non-believers and believers can be engaged in building a relationship. And from that, then, these non-believers are being exposed to prayer, they're being exposed to men and women of God, they're being exposed to the Word of God, and out of that, then, this opportunity for deeper spiritual conversation emerges. And there are lots of examples. I know that in your recent report, we can chart 71 relational bridges across Europe. I see, Paul, that we have well over 1,600 non-Christians that are being engaged through these bridges. And we're excited about that. We talk about sports and service activities and language activities, and the list goes on. But take all that from theory and make that really concrete for us. Can you give us several examples of relational bridges that are happening right now to help us understand this concept a little more?
Well, sure. And, you know, the basic idea, the broad strokes are, we want to spend time with people, pray for them, and then be and share the good news of Christ. That's it in a nutshell. And so, as you said, we've got lots of bridges. They include the arts and sports, service. You know, some people serve in soup kitchens. They serve the city, helping people. And then, of course, language learning and other things. But a few of the best-known examples of relational bridges, there's Joy Sims Quilting Clubs. She currently has 8 groups, and about 48 people are in those groups. She takes members of these clubs to the States on quilting tours. She puts them in touch with people from Grace Brethren churches, where they often get a chance to share their faith. And she has a yearly weekend at the Chateau, and that's where Joy herself really gets to share with these women, and she shares her faith there. A relational bridge that I'm very proud of, because it was actually my wife's idea. So Louise Clowitter in the Dijon Fair Trade Cafe, she serves for 3 different groups. There's a literature group, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and an English club. In this way, she gets to spend time with people And by spending time with people, it actually led into a Bible reading group. She was talking to a gentleman after the literature club, and he had seen a poster for the InterVarsity group, and he said, well, can anybody attend that? She said, well, you know, it's really just for students. And he, you know, he was about 40 years old, and he said, oh, well, that's too bad, because I'd be really interested in that, and I have a couple of friends who would be as well. Well, one thing led to another, and Louise and I started up a Bible reading group, and we got people together, and we were just going to start to read the Gospel of Luke. Talk about it. What do you feel about that? What do you think about that? The first evening, 15 people attended. And of those 15 people, there were only 3 believers. Just what a great opportunity to sow the Word of God into people's lives. Third example, David Schwann, his guitar clubs, has seen tremendous fruit. I mean, these clubs, they're actually small communities where people know that they're safe. And they can be there, they can perform, even when they're not very good on guitar, and they can do so without being laughed at. Now, David gets to know them by teaching them guitar tips. He invites them to his home, and there he's very, very faithful about seizing opportunities to share Christ. And so he's seen many people come to the Lord, and as I said earlier, I mentioned the Grays and the Shepherds. They came to Christ. They were part of the Frankly Church planting team. They came to Christ through the guitar clubs.
Wow, excellent examples of relational bridges, and I trust an example for those of us living in North America as well as we seek to engage our community in effective ways. So please pass along our thanks and appreciation to the Europe team for their aggressive engagement in their communities, but doing it through these relational bridges. Well, let's shift toward the future. If we were to take a moment to dream about our ministries in the Europe region in the next 5 to 10 years, what would we like to see? Here's a summary that I've lifted from some of your writings, Paul. We'd like to see a healthy peppering of vibrant spiritual communities across Europe that are engaging their communities in ways that demonstrate the truth and power of the gospel, in a movement of God led by effective teams, where the majority of members are European, joined by North American and other nationalities. Explain it a little bit more to us.
Well, as I said, Charis Europe, and Charis Europe is, once again, the European Grace Brethren Churches, European Ministry Partners, and GBM missionaries in Europe. We have this vision work group, and the vision that we're casting is Europeans on mission in Europe. And so our heart's desire is to be disciples intensely and make disciples intentionally. So Europeans on mission in Europe, being disciples intensely and making disciples intentionally. Now, no one's seeking to reduce the numbers of American missionaries in Europe. To the contrary, actually, our American team has excellent working relationships with Europeans. We work arm in arm as brothers and sisters on mission here in Europe. And our collective dream is to see the numbers of Europeans on mission dramatically increase. So once again, more and more and more Europeans on mission in Europe. We desire European GBCs to produce crops of gifted people, to strengthen local churches. So yeah, maybe we see more elders, more deacons, more gifted people serving in the church, and more gifted people sent out to start new churches. So evangelists and church planters coming out of the churches to start new ones. And this is happening. The Lyon Grace Brethren Church. So Florent Varac, pastor, they have 6 elders. Month of March, they appointed 5 new deacons. And that church has already sent people on mission to Madrid, the Sanchez, to Marseille, the Nefti, to Dijon, France. Our pastor, Franck Segun, is from the Lyon church. And now that Lyon church is beginning 2 church plants right there in the greater Lyon area. So God is doing this.
Wow. Well, you have encouraged all of us, Paul, with this report from what is known as a difficult area, spiritually speaking, tough spiritual soil. but it really sounds to me, and I trust to all of our listeners today, that we are emphasizing the right things, and we are trusting God for a great harvest as we look toward the future. I'd like to just close this part of our webinar in a prayer for Europe. Father, thank you for bringing us together today and for our common interest in Europe. Thanks to you as well for those who've taken time to join us and for their prayers for your work. We're grateful for the missionaries who serve in Europe and for their faithfulness in a region where the soil is hard and many hearts are disinterested. We pray that you'd encourage them today as they seek concrete ways to communicate your love. We thank you for the Europeans whose hearts have been touched by your word and who have come to know you. Bless them and give them opportunities to share their faith. Help us to be diligent in our prayers that we might see many across Europe come to know you, because it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we are now back live again, as Jim would have explained at the beginning of the webinar. We are moving to a recording format, which enables us to podcast this later on, and also takes into account the time change, significant time change, for example, between here and Europe. Paul today is actually engaged in pretty significant meetings in Paris, and will hopefully be able to connect with us for our Q&A time tonight. But in his place, a longtime missionary to France, Patty Morris, is, I believe, now on the line. Are you there, Patty?
Yes, I am.
And Jim, do we have any questions from our audience?
Yes, we do. And one of the questions is, what are the differences you see in the spiritual interest and openness between older and younger generations in Europe?
And Patty, we'll just send that question your way.
I have found that actually both are open, but in a different way. There's a real enthusiasm with the young people in seeking spirituality, but the older people, I have a whole network of friends my age. In fact, five people will be baptized, and they're all in their mid-50s. So there is an openness, but it's long-term sowing, and God gives the increase.
Very good. Jim, any other questions?
Yes, just a few other questions here. I understand that we have a lot of interns this summer, and some are going to Europe. Will they just be involved in building relational bridges, or how will they be used?
Is that question addressed to me?
Yes, it is. Go ahead.
The Chateau de Saint-Alban will have several interns working with them, and there will be helping with cooking, some of the work projects. I know that in Paris they just had a team from Grace College helping them, distributing literature, and so they're involved in various ways, but again, just participating in activities, especially English, that gives them great opportunities to then share their faith. Oh, and I might add that there's the St. James Way project in Spain, which includes several of the European countries. I know Paris and Portugal, Spain all send people, and they have a chance to walk with them and talk about faith.
Very good. Well, in total, there's over 40 interns going out from GBIM to various parts of the world. We're glad that a number of those are headed to Europe. I believe, Jimmy, I've got two more questions.
I do have two more questions, and one of them is my question. I'm trying to increase my vocabulary. You and Paul threw around the term meta-narrative. I'd like to use that later today. Can you define that for me?
Well, meta-narrative would be the overarching story, the main storyline that holds things together. And so for a Buddhist, there would be a certain meta-narrative, which is a story that's designed to bring cohesion to their existence. And of course, Christians would deeply believe in the meta-narrative as revealed in Scripture, which begins with the God that creates the world in 6 days and carries that through to the book of Revelation, to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And it is this overarching story that enables us to make sense out of our day-to-day existence. And one of the characteristics of the postmodern mind is the denial of any meta-narratives, because to accept that is to accept that there is a truth outside of yourself, and that therefore there could be something outside of ourselves that we need to subject ourselves to. And of course, along with that is the whole concept of tolerance. And the belief is that to be tolerant means that I have to accept that there are multiple truths, multiple realities, and therefore that goes in direct contrast to any concept of a meta-narrative, of a single overarching true story out of which we can interpret our lives and the circumstances around us. So I look forward to hearing you use the meta-narrative around the office here, Jim, over the next couple hours.
You can count on that. Whether it will be proper or not, well, we'll work on that. And then one final question. Is it true that European missionaries are in danger of like hurting the relationship that they build if they are discovered to be missionaries?
Patty, go ahead and tackle that one, and then I'll probably add a few comments.
The very beginning of this talk is that if we can present through authentic relationships and walk our faith and we build credibility, I don't think the label of missionary is really going to hurt us, because they can see that we love them, we're concerned about them, we're involved in people's lives. So you want to use reserve in using that term, but I think once you build relationships and have credibility, there's no problem.
Okay, great. In a little broader perspective, the term mission and missionary really comes out of more of a colonial era of church expansion, and often then is associated in the eyes of many around the world, including in Europe, but it's part of what the colonial expansion would have been. And so oftentimes there's this underlying baggage that's associated with that, and that especially pushes back in places like Asia, Latin America, and Africa. And of course, what I've often heard is that in Europe, the response, at least initially, can be, what are you doing here as a missionary? Missionaries are those that we send out to places of great need in the two-thirds world. So what we've often heard is that it can be a term that's confusing. In some cases, it could be perceived as offensive. And just in general mission circles, we're moving away from the term mission and missionary, not because they're great, not because they're bad terms in and of themselves. They're certainly not biblical terms, by the way. You won't find that term in there. But they are terms that have some historical baggage, and the idea of being more of a cross-cultural worker, cross-cultural disciple maker, those sorts of terms are probably becoming more popular in traditional mission agency type circles. So, interesting question. Well, we have certainly fulfilled our time today and gone a little bit past what our normal goal is, but we trust the material has been of benefit to you. And thank you for participating today. Look forward to you engaging with us in our next God on Mission webinar, scheduled, of course, for the month of May, when the topic will be Asia. So once again, thanks to all of you, and at this point, we'll sign off.